from John chapter number 4. We'll get right to it this morning. And Jesus has entered into the city of Samaria. This is an interesting place because it is kind of separated away from the Jewish people because they were not considered to be Jews. They were part Jew, but they had mixed themselves with Gentiles, and so they were called Samaritans and were not acceptable to most Jews. So there was this racism that was going on in the culture, and Jesus breaks through all these barriers. Aren't you grateful that there is no racism with Jesus? He goes to the city of Samaria, which is off limits for most Jews, particularly those who are rabbis or teaching Jews. And he walks into the city and he goes specifically to the center of town, to the well. That's where most people went to get their water supply. And he sits there and a woman comes to draw water at a very important and appropriate coincidental time. And sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worship? So he's engaged there in a conversation, which not only is she a Samaritan, don't do that. Secondly, a female alone, don't do that. And now he's intriguing her because she doesn't know who she's talking to. And he actually says to her, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd realize that the water you're about to receive will quench every thirst you have. Well, Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. My goodness, the next time you're in any kind of a question about how the string of our redemption has come, Jesus answered that question right there. For salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Father, we love you. Holy Spirit, we love you. Jesus, we love you. Glorify your name here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Worshiping him, having a heart after God, is what Jesus is teaching this woman that day. Because it's important to understand that the only thing necessary to praise the Lord is breath. I mean, just take a deep breath and you can praise the Lord. Even alcohol breath can praise the Lord. Yeah. As I've seen them throughout the years in services, wherever I've preached, people who have come to church, who've been drinking and sometimes overdoing it, and anybody can praise the Lord just praising the Lord. All you need to do is draw breath. I've watched people who were absolutely, totally not redeemed get all caught up in a very rambunctious praise service and really kind of enter in and enjoy it as much as anybody else. I've seen them. Anybody can praise the Lord. But in order to worship, we have to get into a deeper dimension. For the Father is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship now is more than just what I can express outwardly or physically. It comes from the deepest recesses. And there are 10 chapters in the Word that relate to the life of Abraham, 11 chapters in the Word that relate to the life of Isaac, 10 chapters in the Word that relate to the lives of Elijah and Elisha. And now watch, there are 66 chapters in God's Word that center around and relate to the life of David. 1,200 references are made to David in God's Word. That's a lot of passages. 59 of those references are found in the New Testament. So why is David so prominent in God's Word, second only to Jesus Christ the Lord? David is mentioned more than any other person in God's Word. And when you think about faith, you think about Abraham. When you think about Old Testament law, you think about Moses. When you think about Old Testament miracles, you think about Elijah and Elisha, the power ministries. When you think about worship, you think about one person, David the worshiper. He was a musician. He was a songwriter. Most of the Psalms are written by him. He's a composer. He was a warrior. He was a king. But most importantly, David had a heart after God. And he knew how to worship God. And he worshiped him in song and worshiped him in dance. And the most prominent of characters mentioned over and over 1,200 times in Scripture is this man of worship. And there has to be a reason for that. Why does God become obsessed with this man called David? The number one characteristic of his life, David was a worshiper. He knew how to worship God. So there's a specific connection between the spirit of worship and attracting of people to Jesus. Because when a church has great worship, there will be people born again in that church and through its ministries. You know, you can go to a church where it is the first church of rigor mortis. Some of you have come from that, right? No one is worshiping. No one is excited or passionate about Jesus. Rarely does anyone come to know Jesus, because the spirit of worship and attracting people to Jesus are connected. That's the passage I just read to you. And this text is the case example for that. The word says that Jesus enters into the city of Samaria, and he allows his disciples to go get lunch, and they offer to bring him back a happy meal, and he says, "No thanks. I've got food to eat you don't know anything about." And he sits at the well in the town square, and there comes the woman of Samaria. And why was she called that? Well, all the scholars will tell us that she would sell herself for financial security. She would marry for money. And she came to the well, and man, she'd been married like 7 times, and she was about as lost as she could be. And of all the things that Jesus might have said to her, because he knew everything about her life, he's God, and he begins to describe her life to her. Well, like church folks, sometimes we get a little rambunctious, and he could have said to her, "Now listen, woman, you need to stop committing adultery." Do you recall what Jesus spoke to her about? He engaged her in a conversation that began with the topic of worship. He said to a lost person, "Your fathers worshiped in this mountain. And let me explain to you, there's coming an hour when true worshipers are going to worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus so captured this woman's heart when he spoke about true worship. She runs back into the city, and she brings the whole community back to hear what Jesus has to say. How many of you would like to see your friends and family born again? If we would build a church under the spirit of worship, the spirit of worship will bring people to Jesus. What attracted this woman was the subject of worship. God knows there's a default in all of humanity to so design that we're going to serve something or somebody. The void in her suddenly felt fulfillment for the first time. It wasn't the security of who she could marry. It was the security of who she could worship. The worship Jesus spoke about so touched her in her lostness. She gave her entire being to Jesus and then brought the whole city back to hear what he had to teach. Many times the church underestimates the value of worship. Many don't understand that when the saints begin to worship God, something begins to happen among those who are unbelievers. They begin to feel our joy and our freedom and our peace. I'm not talking about a performance, because unfortunately, in many churches, we have professional performers on stage, and it's all organized worship, and it's not a true entering in of engagement of the whole body of Christ worshiping together. And this is not a spectator sport. This is something we're to all engage in, worshiping the Lord collectively as the body of Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? You see, your tithe isn't a ticket to a concert where you can come in and just sit back and watch the performers on stage. This is not about performers. This is about worship. And the heart begins to say, I don't have that. I long for that. I wish I knew what that was all about. When we begin to worship from our spirit, in the spirit, I love the fact that God comes looking for us, Jesus teaches. The word says that the Father seeks for those who will worship him. Many times people just seek God for something. Here's my prayer request list, Lord. This is what I need for you to do for me this week. Seeking God about finances or about health or about your children or about your marriage and relationships. Actually, we ought to quit after having made that known to him. Then spend your time with the Father worshiping him, honoring him, thanking him for who he is. Instead of you seeking God for something, you get to the point where your worship, listen, when you worship, the Father comes looking for you. Jesus said, he seeks for such who will worship him. How many of you would like to have your Heavenly Father come to where you are today and find you? Say, I want to hang out with you. Then we ought to have a heart of worship, because that's what attracts him. That's what draws the presence of the Lord. I've taught you this, that when you truly worship and you begin to enter by the Holy Spirit, that dimension where your whole being begins to honor and worship God, you touch his heart. And it won't be very long after you've touched Daddy's heart that Daddy says, I'm going to bless you back. I'm going to meet your needs. We need to understand the power connected between worship and even the unbeliever. Sometimes we think this only belongs to us. Well, they all works together. Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. And many people think, well, that only applies to Christians. Remember, the Father's heart is for the lost. And when he said, Peter, feed my sheep, he's speaking of those who needed him. And you ask, well, what do you mean? Jesus spoke about the lost sheep of Israel. He spoke the parable of the one lost sheep. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders off, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Sheep are always identified as being lost. Then he makes this statement. He said, fear not, little flock. It is the pleasure of the Father to give the kingdom to you. And he's saying that inside sheepdom, there is a flock, and they belong to him, and they are his. But the multitudes of sheep, he says, are lost. And when Jesus told Peter to feed his sheep, remember, he switches it later and he says, feed my lambs. He makes a difference. The lost become found and become his lambs. Jesus says to Peter, if you want to display your love for me, go feed my sheep. One translation says, love your community as you love your church. Get busy among the people of your community. Jesus wants his church to think outside of themselves, to go after those who are lost. And we in the body of Christ need to be everywhere we are with the message of hope for people. Some people have come to the conclusion in Western culture that the only place that those who are lost are going to be found is if they happen to wander into a church on Sunday and the preacher preaches on salvation, then they'll give their lives to the Lord. When the opposite is true, Sunday is supposed to be a celebration of all the victories that the sheep have won all week long in bringing people to Jesus. So they bring them back to church with them on Sunday and celebrate what God has done through you. Wow. How did we get here? We go after those who are lost. And when we learn to know God and worship, our hearts will be for the lost to know Jesus. When we become true worshipers, love all sheep. Love black sheep, white sheep, Hispanic sheep, Asian sheep. Love old sheep and young sheep. Our church needs to be a church that loves all people. That's the most important thing to the Father. David wrote most of the book of the Psalms. It's a worship template. And most of the contents were written by David as honoring to God. And Jesus quoted more from the book of the Psalms than any other book in the entire Bible. Why? Because Jesus' mission was to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why Jesus came. That's why the Father sent him to find the lost. And Jesus understood that wherever true worship is, a heart for the lost finds expression. Because if my heart has become tuned to the heart of the Father, guess what my heart's going to want to do? What his heart wants to do. That's why he's constantly quoting psalms of worship in his messages, because he understood the connection between knowing, listen, worship and knowing the Father's heart. There's a connection. If the church would worship, it would become normal to win other people to Jesus. If the church would worship, God would use us to bring people to himself. I'm not just talking about in the church, but a lifestyle of worship. Wherever we are, David loved the presence of the Lord. And you give him two snapshots into David's life. You have him on one occasion at one of the highest points he ever has in victory in life. He's following the Ark of the Covenant as he's bringing it back to Jerusalem. And he shows us how he dances before the Lord with all of his might. I mean, they take a few steps, go a few yards, stops, and he dances and thanks God. He was singing and worshiping with the joy of the Lord in his heart for returning the Ark of the Covenant to its rightful place in Jerusalem. He was so expressive with all of his might. I mean, he's into this better than dancing with the stars. I mean, it's great joy. It's all over the place. Then we see David on another day. He's committed adultery, and then he's plotted the murder of a woman's husband. And the fruit now has come home, and he's having to deal with it. And we see David with his dead son in his arms. On both occasions, the one thing that stands out among the other things of David's life is this principle of worship. He decided, I will still worship the Lord. David decided that his strongest instinct in the highest of times or in the lowest moments was to worship the Lord. He cleaned himself and he went and he worshiped the Lord in his lowest moment. That's when we begin to walk in something more powerful than anything else you can grab hold of in life. When the instinct is in you, in the high times I worship him, in the low times I worship him, when you have much or you have little, instinctively, you begin to worship the Lord. When things are good, something in you says, you ought to worship God. You don't deserve this. You haven't been good enough to get all of this, but I blessed you with it. Sometimes when things get good, we've got a whole lot more money to spend, and we have some latitude. Then all of a sudden we start buying all kinds of toys. And the next thing you know, I don't have time for God on Sunday. I got to go play with my toys. That's a dangerous place to go, man. I'm only blessed because God has blessed me. And I never need ever forget whenever God's given to me came from him. Not because I'm so cool that God just gave it to me. When things go south, instinct should rise up within you saying, you know, this is rough, this is tough, but you're going to worship God through this. That's what David had grasped. That's what we need to grasp. The kingdom of Israel was expanded more under King David. It grew more, it prospered more under David than any kingdom since. And the key to his success is David was a worshiper. So what am I saying? If you desire to prosper, if you desire the blessings of God in your home, do you desire the blessings of God in our church? Each of us needs to learn to become a worshiper. It's not a coincidence that one of the most prosperous kingdoms in God's word was under the administration of a man who spent so much time giving God glory and honor and worship. It's all connected. As a matter of fact, the word says in Acts 15 that one of the signs of the last days is God is going to restore the tabernacle of David. His style, his approach after Acts 15. This I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David. The tabernacle of David was a tabernacle of worship. You see, and things had fallen down in the history of Israel. And then God says, throughout history, we've watched the rise and the fall, the ups and the downs, the highs and the lows. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it so that the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including all the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine. This is beautiful. God saying, I will build again in the end of days. I will restore the tabernacle of David. I will restore places of worship, houses of worship, so when people once again worship him as David did, with the lifting of the hands, with the clapping of the hands, with the musical instruments, with joy, with rejoicing, with one voice in unity, with heartfelt worship, not some old worn out, beat up, tore up, broke down, cranky old, listen, spooky old, musky old, stale worship and music. God said, I'll find someone who will grab hold of worship. And when they get to worshiping me, I will reach the nations and the Gentiles and the lost. Will know who I am. I believe for that reason, God raised up Calvary Christian Center as a church of destiny. God raised us up to worship him. And we refuse to become some old dead mausoleum. We'll give God glory and honor and worship every time we come into this house, in this building or in the new buildings to come. We worship God. God said he would rebuild the tabernacle of David. That's why I encourage you to be back on Sunday. That's why we are one of the few that still have Sunday night, because we have expression of worship. Now, what was the tabernacle of David? It was a tent. And what was different from the tent of David, from the tent of Moses, or the tabernacle of Moses? Well, Moses kept all the curtains around that tent down. Only one person got to observe the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, God's seat, where God's presence dwelt. And that was once a year. When David went and retrieved the Ark, he pulled up the curtains of the new tabernacle. And suddenly people who never, because they had the Gentiles' court and they had the women's court, in other words, women and Gentiles were way out on the outer perimeter of the tabernacle. They could not get close to the glory of God. But when David brought back the ark, he said, lift the curtains up. We're going to have a whosoever will church. We will allow everybody to get in here and observe this. And he surrounds the tent and the ark, get this, with 4,000 musicians. They had four different shifts they had to perform. So these were shift workers who spent day and night around the tabernacle of the Lord performing music. And listen, they occupied space all around the ark, and music was heard for miles around. And God's seat was right in the middle of their worship. And David said, lift up the curtains so everybody can see the presence of the Lord. Can you imagine those people? They thought, I never thought I would ever get to lay my eyes on the Ark of the Covenant. And God is saying, I want my glory to be seen. I want it to be experienced. Whosoever will may come. God's restoring the tabernacle of David right here in Yuba City, California. We have a whosoever will may come. Amen. And the glory will touch you when you walk into this place if you come with a heart of worship. So they roll up the curtains. And for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, 4,000 people were tasked with rotating and worship, leading worship around the tent of the Lord. So David left Asaph and his brethren before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark continually. I never wanted to stop. This happened for 33 years under the reign of King David. Not once could you go to Mount Zion and there were not worshipers present. There in the middle of all that worship was God's mercy seat. And I love that because the word says, the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. You are holy, O you who dwell in the holy place where the praises of Israel are offered. One version says it, when you praise God, I mean, he just takes his throne and comes down and sits right in the middle of it. God help us to be such a church of worshipers that we say, bless the name of the Lord. Master, you're welcome. Bring your throne and sit here in the middle of your people. How many of you want God to feel comfortable in our church? I do. I want Jesus to be comfortable here. So why was there continual worship before God? 24 hours a day is kind of extreme, isn't it? Why do we need so much worship and praise in our lives? Because the opposition, the work of the devil, is continuous. The word says in Revelation 12 and 10 that Satan, now picture this, Satan has access to God's people. And he goes before the throne of God as the accuser of the brethren. It says in Revelation 12, I heard a loud voice and saying in heaven how salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night. Okay? That's what he does all the time. Read the story of Job. The word says, when the angels went to present themselves before God, Satan slips in with them and he goes to accuse Job before the throne of God. Demons are always carrying a message of accusation against you. You did this. You didn't tell the whole truth. They're just snotty little tattletales. They must work for MSNBC or something, constantly filling the atmosphere with accusations. I'd hate to think that Satan is more determined to be in God's presence to accuse than we are in God's presence to worship. I'd hate to think that. If Satan go 24 hours of nonstop accusing, we ought to have a continuous spirit of worship on us because we have been forgiven of everything he has accused us of. Well, Satan, if you're going to accuse me before God's throne day and night, then I'm going to worship my God before his throne day and night. I don't have to wait for a church service. I can be in my car, in my home, in my bed, in my office. Well, Pastor, I just can't worship. Somebody hurt my feelings and I just can't worship. Or I was underappreciated, so I can't worship. Or that person doesn't like me, so I can't worship. Or I had a bad thing happen in business as we can't even have a conversation, so I just can't go back and worship. Listen to me. Think about the devil for just a minute. The devil was kicked out of heaven. But he has the audacity to walk right back in before the throne of God. And all the angels are not very welcoming of him when he shows up. Oh, Lucifer, we're so glad to have you back here again. Accuse us all you desire. But he slips in. He's not warmly welcome. He gets the royal cold shoulder from every angel on post, especially the two other archangels, Michael and Gabriel. Now, we can't stand you. You're a traitor. But he walks in snarling, and he doesn't care if they don't like him. I would hate to think that Satan is more determined to get into God's presence. Do you think I'm going to allow someone who doesn't like me to prevent me from worshiping God? Do you think I'm going to worry that someone showed up in church and they're going to hinder me from worshiping God? Never allow people to prevent you from getting into God's presence. It's the highest thing you can ever do. And if Satan does it, you should come boldly to the throne of grace, obtaining mercy in time of need. I will never allow anybody to prevent me from worshiping my God. The longest worship service in the history of the world lasted 300 years. In a place called Bangor, Ireland, there were 842 monks who went into a chapel and they made a vow to God to read the word and chant prayers. That's how they worship, chanting to God. They did that day and night. They never stopped for 300 consecutive years. A whole village grew up, and they built an entire town around these worshiping monks because they were so attracted to what was going on in Bangor, Ireland. The Moravians began prayer and praise meetings back in 1727, long before even the revolution here in our country. And that lasted 100 years. 24 hours a day, they praised and worshiped God. They became the greatest evangelists of their day. They birthed some of the greatest preachers ever to walk the soil of the 13 colonies. So much so that a man by the name of John Wesley went to see these worshiping people, and they so touched him, he became a believer, a Christian. He caught fire and became one of the greatest preachers in all the world, founding the Methodist denomination. I wonder if Wesley would walk into the Methodist churches of today, how he would look at that and how he would consider that. If he were to walk back into those places today, in most cases being appalled because of the roots with which the Methodist Church was born, they were fervent, they were expressive. I mean, they were the Pentecostals of their day. They exuberantly worshiped and honored God. My goodness, worship was their root. Now almost totally abandoned in the Western culture. And voting compromises related to the scripture and what God says about lifestyle. And pastors telling you, worship is important to God. I said, worship is important to God. Biblical Christianity goes far beyond spirituality and religion, because there are people who are deeply spiritual and it has nothing to do with Jesus. They're spiritual about other gods or other forms of worship. And people can have all kinds of religious experiences without true Christianity. But Christianity is about an intimate relationship with the one true living God, the God who gave us the greatest gift, the gift of a restored relationship with him through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. And that relationship is based on a new life that the Holy Spirit has brought to us, not on what we demand God to do in exchange for our worship. We just worship him for who he is, for his greatness. David put it like this: worship him for his magnificent greatness. Go out into the country and look around you and into the skies and recognize that they are filled with the handiwork of God, and worship him. Worship him in the temple, in the tabernacle. And worship him under his magnificent sky. And worship him wherever you are. David had 288 accomplished musicians who played instruments in his tabernacle. And then you add to that a couple of thousand plus singers. Worship music is the art from heaven given to earth. We own music. God gave music to his people. We've allowed it to be stolen and perverted and misused. We need to take it back. Music was given by God to his people so we could express ourselves better to him. Before the earth was created, the sons of God, the angels, worshiped and sang. Job records that in the oldest book of the Bible, and he says, as God was creating the earth, there was background music of worship going on at the same time. Who laid its cornerstones as the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. While the sons of God worshiped and sang for joy, the word says God created the world and spoke this world into existence. That's in your Bible. God had worship music going as he created. Because worship music releases the creativity of God through you. So if you want to come out of the funk and the stuck places and the difficult times, Get some worship music going in the atmosphere where you are. Change the atmosphere where you are. Watch how God steps in, because God seeks those who will worship him. So if you're going to worship him forever, don't you think you ought to practice a little bit now? Yeah. Why in the world would God let us come out of eternity into time, and then while we're here in time, all some ever offer him is half-hearted praise on a Sunday? Why would God pull us out of eternity into time so we could be in his presence saying, how long is this service going to last? Oh, wow. David constructed instruments for worship. In the Old Testament, they were limited to just a few, and one in particular was called the ram's horn. And that's pretty much what they used for a lot of their worship. And then there would be some stringed instruments and a few others that they would add to the mix. And they would sound that once in a while in their worship. But everybody knew it was a call to worship when they used specific instruments. Thank God there's a sound of worship that speaks to us and says, it's time to come and praise and honor God. That was the sound. It was a style of music. Then the word says when David came along, he constructed new instruments. And 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made. Do you ever think about that passage for a minute? Musical instruments, he said, which I made. Such a musician, such a worshiper, such a person filled with the music of heaven, that he constructed instruments for the musicians to play exclusively for the worship of God. He constructed them. David was saying the sound of worship in the tabernacle will not sound just like ram's horns in Moses' tabernacle. He said there's going to be a different sound. He was creative. He builds instruments for worship. The sound of worship, listen, it began to change even in our era. One of the signs of the tabernacle of David returning, new sounds appear. It's happened in the new move of God's Spirit in our day. Amen? I remember when that change began to happen in the 70s. And all of a sudden, we went from the typical hymnals that we sang on Sunday to some of the more spontaneous music that began to break out with the move of the Holy Spirit among the Jesus people in Southern California and then spreading throughout the rest of America. And there was a different sound in church. Amen? There was a different sound. And some people didn't like that. Well, that's not what we're used to. No, we don't like that. It's not what we want to do. Well, listen to me. The people who were used to the old sound of the ram's horn had a hard time getting used to the new stuff that was coming in. Church, it's all about worshiping the Lord. And it happened from Moses' era to David's era. And if we will move with the Holy Spirit, he will move us into new sounds in worship. And if all one wants is to perpetuate the familiar, we're going to miss what the Holy Spirit's trying to say and do today. Because every generation has to reach their culture. Every generation has to recognize the changes in the culture. Because remember that the thing about worship, it releases the heart of God to bring home the lost. And so if the lost are used to a certain sound, and we can grab hold of that and use it to carry the message that says, you can come home. And that music conveys that. That's where we want to be, because that's where God wants to be. And I want to be where he is, not where just I want to be. Every generation has to reach their culture. Every generation has to recognize their changes. Can we reach this generation with just an old ram's horn sound? No. We will release the heart of God for the lost in our world to our generation with our worshiping of our great and mighty God with some new sounds and new expressions and new worship, amen, and fresh song. Sing to me, the psalmist wrote on behalf of God. God is speaking through David. Sing to me a new song. Write for me new words. Express to me a new sound that I haven't heard you express before. And I'll give you the creative ability to do it. Read it, it's in the Psalms. We are blessed in Calvary Christian Center. We appreciate where we came from. And there are some songs that we revisit now and then to remember the faithfulness of God. We want to be exactly where the Holy Spirit wants us to be in the here and the now to reach this current generation. Amen? So why don't you practice a little bit? Stand to your feet for a couple of moments and just lift your hands and open your mouth and worship the one true God.